Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, we're continuing what we started last week. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look in verse 8 as we've been considering the man named Stephen in Scripture, who was the first Christian martyr, at least that we know of. Would you find Acts 6? Would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? So this is what it says, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, and then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. All right, you may be seated. So last week we began to look at the person of Stephen, who, like I said, was the first Christian martyr recorded. And we were using this chapter and really the next chapter, all of chapter 7, to get some key points, just highlight some key things about the life of Stephen. And what we talked about last week was his choosing. We talked about the context, how he was a Hellenistic Jew who was chosen to minister to Hellenistic Jewish widows who were being neglected. And he was one of only seven people who were chosen to do that. And his name means victor's crown. We talked about the uniqueness of his choosing. We also talked about his character. We spent most of our time looking at his character. If you notice in verse 5, it says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." And then you skip down to verse 8, and it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, he was doing great signs and wonders among the people." We looked at the character of Stephen specifically, and even back in verse 3, we see a little bit more of that character, where it says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom." And so we went through the list of all those things that he was full of, which essentially means he was controlled by those things. Okay? Very unique man. And the timing of his life was unique, and the fact that he was sandwiched in between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry, and Paul actually oversaw the stoning of Stephen towards the end of chapter 7. But if it weren't for him, being a Hellenistic Jew, being someone who had a Greek culture that he grew up in, and was really sort of a catapult with his testimony and his ministry to the Hellenistic Jews, those that were not living in Jerusalem, but who were Jewish, it really served as this springboard for ministry to the Gentiles eventually. And so, pretty neat guy. Well, today we're going to look at the next two C's that we mentioned last week. And that would, the first was the choosing last week, and then the character. And so now we're going to look at the content. And the bulk of this is found in chapter 7, the content. And then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end, if we have time, looking at the countenance of Stephen. So look at verse 9, and we begin to see a little bit of the story laid out before us. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." Well, the freedmen refers to Jewish slaves who were from Cyrene, which was a city located in northern Africa. And we're not told if these men specifically came out of slavery or if just their forefathers came out of slavery. But that was the group, the people from which they originated. And they were Jewish. And these guys, along with the others that are mentioned here from these other different regions, they take offense to what Stephen was saying. And so they disagreed, and they were arguing with him. It's important to note, though, that they didn't take offense as to what he was doing. He was performing miracles and signs and wonders. They didn't take offense to that. They took offense to what he was saying. And that's going to be the case throughout Christian history, by the way. Notice that it says there, verse 9, that what he was saying actually caused them to rise up and dispute with him. And the world will rise up to dispute you if they don't agree with what you're saying. Christianity stands apart from every other system of thinking in the world. It just does. It's very unique. And actually, the gospel itself serves as a stumbling block and an offense to those who are not believing it, right? It's offensive because it calls out sin. It makes you consider your need for God. And so people naturally lash out towards that. This was certainly the case with Stephen. Now, what the world will do is it will raise you up and will elevate you and really see you as something of just a unique wonder in the world. If your Christianity consists only of putting others before yourself, or let's say you're somebody who goes out of your way to invest in philanthropy and you really give to the needs of others, maybe you're sacrificial with your time as well as your money. You use your gifts, your talents, and your blessings to bless others. They're not offended by that. They might even elevate that person. They might say, yeah, good for you. You know, that's unique. You know, we can see that that's unique, and we're gonna highlight that and say, good job. But the moment that you start talking about Jesus and the gospel, you will be despised. You will be seen as a bigoted, narrow-minded religious zealot who doesn't really care about other people. You just want to get converts to your religion, you see? At least that's what they think. And you will not be hated because of those philanthropical things that you did, but because of the content of your message. And the moment that you start preaching and telling others about what motivates you to do those things is the moment that they will turn on you. The message of the gospel offends. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And that is what hurts, because it cuts to the core of who you are and who you're not. 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." What's the point? To those who are believers, you're going to be a sweet aroma. To those who aren't, you're going to be a stench that they want to get rid of. The message of the gospel offends. And it doesn't matter what newfangled strategy we have in church ministry to try to be more palatable with our message to the world. It doesn't matter. Because once you start talking about the true gospel, people will be offended unless they are called by God and their eyes are open and their heart awakened. You probably heard the phrase, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Boy, you see that on Facebook. I've heard it in other churches that I've served in, preach from the pulpit. And the point is, live your life in such a way that points people to Christ without having to say a word, without having to preach. Matter of fact, don't, if you can help it. And I think that that's just utter foolishness. I see what they're trying to say. You want to live a consistent life. I applaud that. That's right. You do want to live a consistent life. It matches what you're preaching. But you should be preaching. It's actually necessary for salvation. It's always necessary to use words to preach. Always. Not if it's necessary or when it's necessary to use words. It's always necessary. Romans 10:13-14 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Should our lives match our message? Of course. But we would never be talking about Stephen if all he had was a lifestyle evangelism. If he never had words to back up his lifestyle, or a lifestyle to back up his words, but there has to be the words, then we would never even be talking about him. He probably wouldn't even made it into Scripture. No, what offended was the message that he had to say. Living in a culture where hate speech legislation is likely coming down the pipe in the next 4 years, there's already talks about this. We're going to have in our mind, we're going to have to set our stake in the ground in our mind before it ever comes to say, we're going to have to do more than just live the gospel and be the gospel. Yes, that's true. We have to also preach the gospel, even whenever it's unpopular and whenever it's viewed as hate speech. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul gives Timothy a command. He urges him to do something. And I think it's telling, because this is exactly what we should be doing in our churches today. And it's this. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. Teach. Not just live a good life and hope people see that that smile on your face really does come from Jesus. There has to be more. There has to be Christ and the message of the gospel. Paul's message to us would be no different than it is to Timothy. Would he to write us a letter in our church today? He would say, Cody, Kevin, Scott, Ray, preach the word. That's what he would say. And I think that would be communicated to all of us as believers, to preach the word. So Stephen, of course, being full of the Spirit and wisdom and all those other things we talked about, faith, he was clearly preaching the word when these men took offense and began arguing with him. But Stephen was winning the argument. It's pretty obvious. So much so that the men figured out, we're not going to beat this guy through truth and facts and logic. We're going to have to conjure up something else to win. And so they did. They used lies and deceit in order to win. Look at verse 11 and then verses 13 and 14. Verse 11 says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then you skip down to 13. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So when they could not answer Stephen's arguments, they went with a different approach to achieve victory. They sought to prosecute him as a criminal. And don't be surprised if that's exactly what happens to Christians in the next 4 to 8 years whenever we faithfully preach the word of God. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying throughout the course of Christian history, we've seen this happen. And we've been very blessed and unique in history that it has not happened thus far in our country. This is what wicked men do. They use tactics that lead to lying and deceiving people to accomplish their goals. They seek to prosecute good people as criminals, calling their good, noble actions actually bad and wicked, and often they win. And this is going to be tough, and it's going to get really tough if certain agendas get pushed forward in the next 4 years. That's what wicked men do. But do not despair, because God is at work, and he's still accomplishing his will in the midst of it. That's what he's done throughout history, in the midst of persecution after persecution, is he's busy. He's at work, and he's refining Christians. He's strengthening us. He's bringing about the salvation of extended relatives who would never have come to know faith had they not seen how we would be faithful, or our ancestors would be faithful whenever they were held to the flames. No schemes or twisting of the facts or outright lies will prevail ultimately against the Lord. One day all of that's going to come out. One day they're going to have to be face to face with the Lord. And there will be no wiggling out of it. There will be no twisting of the facts to somehow achieve their desired victory. It's not going to happen. So the primary content, as we're looking at the content of Stephen's message, is really found in chapter 7. So go ahead and turn to chapter 7 with me. And rather than go through the entire chapter verse by verse, we're just going to hit some highlights. You can go back and read the details if you would like, but I'll just make reference to some of the verses rather quickly, because it's important what he has to say. When I see his response in chapter 7, I don't necessarily see him giving a defense of himself. If he's given a defense at all, it's really a defense of Christianity is what it is. But more so, I think it's just trying to bring about an awakening of the people who's actually prosecuting him. That's what it is. Is he's trying to open their eyes to the fact that God doesn't always do things the way we think he does. Look at these examples. Now, how dare you? Because you're being just like our forefathers were. Right? He's bringing it. He's bringing it hard. He's stepping on toes. But it's to accomplish the purpose. Of what? Of hopefully opening some eyes to those people. He doesn't know if they're going to believe or not in the end. I don't think he's trying to save his neck is the point. He's got a deeper purpose in all this. So he's essentially brought before this council. They say, are these things true? These accusations that these men have made against you. Remember, they're lying. And they say, are these things true? Some of the things that we know about Stephen just based on his response is that he had a love and a knowledge of the Old Testament. And he sought to reach these people with the truths that were found in the Old Testament and their history. Literally, his entire message is filled with stories from the Old Testament. From Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Solomon. Stephen loves his fellow Jews, though they are lost and persecuting him. You say, really? Because if you look at the very end, Cody, he says some really harsh things. And how can you say he loved them when he called them stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and people who just resist the Holy Spirit as their fathers did? But people who say hard things often are the ones who love you the most. If you're surrounding yourself with people who just want to tell you what you want to hear, then you're probably not going to be being that loved by those people as much as you think you are. I see this on Facebook. We have people who we're friends with who, man, they're going through a tough time in their relationship or their marriage specifically, and there'll be people that we know are churchgoers who flood Facebook with messages to say, oh, poor you, you're so right to leave him, and you're so right to seek the divorce. Your happiness is the most important thing in all of this, and they take a little bit of truth, and they really steer those people in wicked ways, in evil directions that God doesn't ordain in Scripture. Rather than pursue reconciliation by getting to the root of the issue, which usually, almost often, involves both parties in a relationship, they both have issues, they just want to rally around their friend and tell them what they want to hear. That's not really loving them. That's not what Stephen's doing here, and he's getting to the heart of the matter, right? Stephen's long response can really be broken down into three main points, as I see it. God's plan for his people are not always our plans. And it's been that way throughout history. That's the first point. See, the fact that God chose one man, Abraham, from Mesopotamia to bless the human race is just an example. And this is the first one that he speaks of in verses 2 through 8. The next thing he highlights would be God's plan for Joseph and how it wasn't necessarily the way we would do it either if we were in charge. And Joseph's plan involved treachery and Egypt, verses 9 through 16 of chapter 7. And then God's choosing of Moses and the journey out of Egypt, verses 17 through 43. He spends the bulk of his response to them talking about Moses and the ancient Israelites and their journey out of Egypt and into the wilderness. This is not particularly probably how you and I would have planned things out either had we been in charge. We wouldn't have sent people. We wouldn't have chosen Moses to begin with. We probably wouldn't have sent people into the wilderness. I don't know that we would have done all that God did in that situation, but this is Stephen's point, I think, anyways. The building of the tabernacle, which was designed to be portable, the tabernacle was designed to be portable, which implied that it was temporary. He mentions that in verses 44 through 46 of chapter 7. Well, Jews probably didn't like that when that first came about. We don't want this to be temporary. We want this to be permanent. Look at all the other false gods' temples around the world, and they're huge, and they're immaculate, and they're stationary. What's the deal? We probably wouldn't have done it that way. The construction of the temple itself was meant to be a symbol of God's presence, not the very home of God where he was limited to remain. That was the case for the other false gods. Their temples they had given them, they thought this is where they dwell. This was not the case for the God of Israel, but this is what his people eventually came to believe, sadly. The point being, God's ways are not our ways. And Stephen was accused of what, by the way? Back in chapter 6, it tells us of blasphemous words against Moses and God, and against God's holy place and the law. They claim that Stephen said that Jesus would destroy the temple, which is only partly true. Stephen, or Jesus, talked about the temple that was going to be destroyed, but he didn't say he was going to do it. But it would be destroyed in 70 A.D., right? He was just prophesying what was going to happen. So Stephen might have actually said some of these things that they're accusing him of, but they're twisting it. This is what the enemy does. He might have said some truths about the temple and how you're putting all your faith in this temple thinking God is dwelling in here, and you go through all this ceremonial stuff, but you're missing the point. God is not in the temple. He's in the hearts of believers, and that comes through Christ. Like, I can just picture some of the things he's saying and then people getting offended at what he's saying. Because they're essentially knocking down their false idols left and right. People do, usually whenever they're confronted with things that hurt, they lash out. Haven't you seen that in your own life? This is a pattern of humans throughout history. You would think after such a speech that there would be somebody at the end of Stephen's sermon who's going to get converted, right? Somebody who's going to be like, yeah, he's right. We're in the wrong, guys. But what do most people do whenever they're confronted with hard things? They want to get defensive and lash out. Maybe even to the point of accusing you of things that you didn't really do in the first place or say in the first place. They twist things. Why? Because the truth hurts. There were men who had concrete views about God, his temple, and his law, and they thought they were right. That's the thing. It would be equivalent of somebody coming to you and saying things that maybe about your country, that you've been taught a certain thing your whole life, and this is the way it is. And then somebody comes and challenges that, you're going to lash out. You're going to think, wait a minute, I've never heard of that, what you're talking about there. That doesn't jive with the history that I've been taught, and you want to defend it, right? And this is kind of what's happening here. They feel as though they're in the right. They were so confident that they fully understood the mind of God and his plans, so much so that they were willing to kill this man of God who was saying something contrary to it. But Stephen's point was to go right at the heart of what they had falsely been thinking. So he says, look, basically I'm paraphrasing. He says, nobody understands the mind of God or his plans, not even you. And there's a history of stuff that I'm going to go through that's going to highlight the fact that God does things different than what you and I would do. I think that was his point. The second major point of Stephen's message in chapter 7 is this. The blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple area. And if you go back and look at the same examples we just mentioned, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, all these things, Joseph, you look at these things that he brings up and you re-look at those in detail, you're going to see this very point highlighted. Abraham was called out of where? Mesopotamia, and given promises before he lived in Haran. So God's blessings are not limited to the land of Israel, nor just the temple area, which is what they were believing heavily in. While in Egypt, he gives an example of while in Egypt, Joseph found favor with Pharaoh. Where's Joseph? He's in Egypt. He's not in the promised land at this point. Moses was commissioned in Midian, and Stephen points out, the fact that Moses' two sons were given to him as a blessing in Midian, which is not the promised land. The law itself was given outside of the land. So Moses and the congregation and the tabernacle itself, they were all in the wilderness. So Stephen points out that the temple was not to be seen as a confining house of God, because Scripture declares, and he quotes it in Isaiah 66:1, he says it here at the end, in verse 49, he says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." In other words, don't limit God to being just in this building. So he's getting at the heart of what he knows they believe. The final point, I think, that Stephen was trying to convey was that Israel, in its past, always seemed to have a pattern of opposition to God's plan and his men. If you look at verse 51, this is what essentially he says. This is some of the hard things that he is saying. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" So there's the resistance of God's men that I think he's highlighting. "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law in the direction of by the direction of angels and have not kept it.
Wow.
You talk about offending somebody. He gets right to it. So the point is, his entire message and all of these statements are getting at the heart of their poor belief system. And he says, you're no different than your forefathers. They rejected God's truth, God's ways, God's plans, because they didn't understand them. And when God's men came along and said, this is his message, they killed them. Even the one who was the Messiah, you killed. You're no different. God has sent the very Savior for you, and you didn't agree with the methods and his message and the way in which you were going to be saved, and you weren't going to be delivered from the hands of the Romans, so, you know, he's not the Messiah that we're looking for. So you killed him. And so he gets right to it. And boy, that first verse 52 is like the final slap in the face to them. So that's the content of Stephen's message. I think it has served the purpose of cutting to the core. It goes to the root cause of what's going on in their belief system, which was just flawed at a very fundamental, basic level. But I think he hoped to see some converts, honestly. The final point is Stephen's countenance, and we're not going to spend much time on this, but you see back in chapter 6, in verse 12, it says, And these people stirred up all this stuff. And then if you skip down to verse 15, it says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of the face of an angel. Much like Moses, when he came off the mountain, his face was glowing and he had to have something covering his face because he had been in the very presence of God. And the glory of the Lord was upon him. I think this is a similar instance here where Luke is trying to communicate that, hey, this was a unique moment. I mean, this guy was in the presence of God and was actually receiving the blessing of God in the form of his glory being seen on the face of Stephen. In other words, he's saying, God's on his side. He's not on you guys' side who are against him in this moment. So his countenance had changed. This was an act of God to prove a point. Stephen was right. They were wrong. Notice how the story ends in chapter 7, verse 54. We get to the stoning of Stephen. Obviously, they didn't respond the way that you would hope. Verse 54 says, and now when they had heard these things, they were enraged. Enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, and behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They were listening to what he's saying and they didn't like it. So they start yelling because they don't want to hear it anymore. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when they had said this, or when he had said this, he fell asleep. So he died. Jesus often is said to be sitting at the right hand of God, and in this moment, he's standing at the right hand of God. Maybe it was because he was giving a standing ovation. Maybe he was welcoming in to his kingdom. We don't know. But that's unique because I don't see that anywhere else. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And he's there to intercede for us. I think Jesus is proud of Stephen's boldness and faithfulness as the first Christian martyr, and he's probably giving him a standing ovation. That's just my opinion. He's also possibly standing up to defend Stephen as his advocate. Isn't that interesting, right? Either way, it's a significant picture. Stephen is stoned to death, and while this is happening, he's seeing the most incredible thing he's ever seen in his life. In the midst of wretchedness and evil plans and schemes of the enemies, he's receiving the biggest blessing he's ever received. And that's how God often works. Here's the truth that you and I need to hear. Serving the Lord Jesus might very well cost us dearly, but in the end, we will see that it's all worth it. Keep serving Him faithfully today. In verse 60, it says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not hold this sin against him.' When he said this, he fell asleep." Alistair Begg, he says this, "Death for the Christian is to fall asleep in the arms of Jesus and waking up and finding out that you're home." Let's pray.